Good morning. Welcome to Faith OPC. Glad you're here this morning to worship our triune God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us to worship this morning with these words. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, Lord of heaven, dwelling beyond all time and place, eternal and infinite are you, beyond our grasp and control. Blessed be your name, O Father. Pour out upon us your Holy Spirit that we might worship you in spirit and in truth in this hour. Pour out your Spirit that though we cannot see you, we might know you in our hearts. Pour out upon us your Holy Spirit, that your truth be indwelling, a fountain of living water welling up to eternal life. To you be all praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally one God. Lord, hear our prayers, praying as our Savior has taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And you can find that on page 753 of your Pew Bible. Second Timothy 3, 10 through 17. This is God's word. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Let us now confess together our common faith through the use of we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism each Lord's Day. And in this week, we're going to do Lord's Day number 29, which is not the 29th Lord's Day, but that's okay. So page 885 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal, we have two questions, I believe. Yeah, two questions. Questions 78 and 79. I'll read the question, and we'll respond together in one voice. The answer. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul use the words a participation in Christ's body and blood? Old Testament scripture reading and our sermon text comes from Psalm 119, and we'll be reading the section Resh, verses 153 to 160. You can find that on page 405 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's word. Consider my affliction and deliver me. For I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Thus, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we praise your name this day. Lord, we praise you that you are a good God. You are a good and merciful Father in heaven. Lord, your word is perfect. It endures forever, and it is righteous and true. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this gift. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you have cared for this church and many in this body. Lord, we pray for those who cannot be with us this day, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would bless our efforts as a church, as we seek to reach people outside of these four walls, Lord, we ask that you would bless our little advertisement ministry that we will do in the next week, and that, Lord, you are sovereign and in control, and that, Lord, we ask that you would draw people to yourself, maybe even here in Lincoln, and that you would use our little efforts as we think on how to reach the people that are around us. Lord, we also pray for our nation today, we know that you are in control, but Lord, we pray for unity and healing and for those who you have put in charge over us, Lord. We pray that they would rule justly and righteously. And we thank you that we can worship in a country and in a land where we are not persecuted as our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Many do not have that freedom, and so, Lord, we thank you for that. And, Lord, we now ask that you would bless the preaching of the word as we come to sit under your word. Give us ears to hear, soft, receptive hearts to what you have to tell us, not the words of a man, but what you have to say through your word, and help us to hear and to listen and to respond in faith, Lord. So we ask these things and we lift them up in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the end of Psalm 119. I thought there'd be more rejoicing. it's a long one. And as we come to the end here, something I mentioned earlier in the Sunday school hour is that throughout Psalm 119, as you read this psalm, there is a thread throughout it. There's kind of a narrative going on between the psalmist and the conflict with his enemies. And as we come to the last few stanzas of this psalm, we see an increased tension that arises. And we see that in this this section today, Psalm 119, 153 through 160, Resh. And it's a common trope these days to be concerned about all of the injustices in the world. More often than not, it's discussed on these really grand, large societal levels. And I don't deny that we live in a fallen world, and there's rampant corruption and all sorts of inequalities and injustices in organizations, in government, in different movements throughout the world. There are real problems in the world that are happening to real people who have a lot of real hurt. That's very evident. But this is just symptomatic of even an even greater problem in the world, which is sin and total depravity. And often when we talk about sin, we just think about the ways that we fall short. We think about it vertically, and that's not wrong. We need to think about how our sin directly affects God as he is holy. But another way that we can think about sin is on a horizontal plane and how it affects other people. And you can think about it this way. If you've ever been sinned against, you know the pain that causes in your life. But also, if you've ever been sinned against by someone who doesn't recognize that they've done any harm to you, that also robs you of something. And then when they dig their heels in and they refuse to acknowledge your pain and your hurt, and then maybe even press in and accuse you falsely, it causes even more pain. And I worked for a boss years ago when I was in Korea who claimed to be a Christian. And it was a really hard experience because I felt like I was being treated unfairly, unjustly. I didn't feel like I could go to anybody else besides people in my church. And that was a really difficult situation to be in, especially when this person claimed to be a brother and sister in Christ. When sin is not dealt with on this level, on this plane, this is a kind of injustice. Something is stolen from you. You're robbed, and it feels like life is being sucked out of you when you live like this. And so the main question as we turn to this section of the psalm this morning is, where do we find hope in the face of injustice and opposition? Because that's what the psalmist is facing here. In the first four verses, he's dealing with rampant injustice against himself. He feels falsely accused, hurt, he has been wronged, and nobody cares about it. And in the second half of this passage, he's surrounded by enemies. He feels isolated, he feels alone, he doesn't know where else to go. He's really hit rock bottom. And so how do we respond to that? What is the Christian response to injustice and wrong that is done to us that's not acknowledged? And we see that the psalmist here, as he deals with this, he moves increasingly closer to God. His enemies are moving further away, but they've become more antagonistic to those who seek to live in line with God's law. And so where does he look for life? Three times in this psalm, this section, he cries out, 154, revive me. 156, revive me. 159, revive me again. He is calling out to God for life. Give him life. Because in the midst of this, in the midst of his situation and his problems, it feels like death. And if you've ever been here, you know what that feeling is like. You feel it deep in your bones. Something is wrong, you were owed something, and you cannot get it. And so where does he look for life? And where do you look in the midst of this opposition? And I want us to see this morning that it's because of Jesus Christ and him alone that God gives life to those who ask him, who find themselves in this situation. And our Father in heaven, he delights to give us life in Christ so that we may have the boldness, the confidence in the midst of our trials and our struggles to find life. And so the first point this morning is I want to look at how God uses our afflictions, our sufferings, to direct our attention back to him. And so as we look at this stanza, the first verse, it introduces the main theme of this psalm. If you look there, he says, consider my affliction. He says, look at what's happening in my life right now. It's spiraling out of control. He is suffering, and it's due, we find out in the next verse, in 154, that it's due to some kind of injustice, where he says there, plead my cause. Literally, he says, contend my contention. And this is similar to what David says in Psalm 35:1, where he says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. The psalmist here is powerless to fight against his enemies. So in the midst of his affliction and his fighting, he has to look for God, calls out to him. And he does this because his enemies are faithless. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked. Why is it far from the wicked? Why do they have no hope of being delivered? Because they do not seek your statutes. And in a kind of strange way, this is to bring some kind of comfort to him, knowing that his enemies are far off and salvation is far from them. But furthermore, his enemies are numerous. Look at 157. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. He is surrounded by those who are against him. He's isolated and alone, but he still doesn't turn from God's testimonies. But they are also treacherous in 158. These people are two-faced, backstabbing, And this is the kind of duplicitousness of an unfaithful spouse who lives a double life, says one thing, does another, and then up and leaves one day. And this leads the psalmist to respond. Look at his response in 158. He says, "I am disgusted." He's filled with loathing and hatred because these people do not keep God's word. And they are oppressing him. They are accusing him of all of these things. And so what does he do? How does he respond to this? The psalmist throughout this, I want you to see, he implores God 8 times. He uses 8 imperatives calling out to God in this verse, or in this stanza. In 153 and 159, he says, "Consider, see, look at me." In 153, "Deliver me." 154, "Plead my case, redeem me." And then 3 times, I've already mentioned, "Revive, revive, revive, give me life in the midst of death." In his desperate state, he cries out to God to act. He feels powerless, and notice how he makes his case to God. He's innocent and sinless, but he speaks to God as one who, he says, "I have not forgotten your law. I haven't turned from your testimonies. I love your precepts." His enemies, they have turned. They have forgotten. They've done all the opposite things. And so he turns to God and he says, "I have remained faithful in the midst of this." He's saying, in effect, to God, by quoting these things, he says, "I know that you have promised, I know what you have promised in your word. So act. Do something. Help me out." Commentator James Hamilton, he puts it this way. He's saying, "I want justice for my enemies and mercy for me. Justice for my enemies, but mercy for me." And here's the thing. We don't cry out to God when things are going well in our life. There's no urgency to plead with God when all your kids are well-behaved and they're getting good grades and you're financially stable. Things are pretty good. But when affliction comes your way, it's like a floodlight that shows your need for God. And it's through hardship and struggle that we cling to God's word and we cry out to him to act, to do something. And it's funny, even unbelievers do this, don't they? Like there is an innate sense to call upon something, someone, when there's trials. We see it all the time. You know, the most recent tragedy strikes, hashtag pray for fill in the blank. You know, pray for so-and-so, help. There's an innate sense of justice that all people, when things are wrong, they cry out to God. So the real question is not really, are you going to cry out to something or someone? You're going to go to someone with your problems. But the real question is, who will you look to in your time of trial? Because there's a real temptation to become cold, indifferent, and cynical when hard things come into your life. However, the psalmist says here in 156, "Great are your tender mercies, O Lord." He sees his afflictions as a mercy from God. In a similar way, David in 2 Samuel 24, he is being punished for instituting a census among the people of Israel. And the prophet Gad comes to him and he says, "Hey, here's 3 options. You know, you can have famine, you can be given into the hands of your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence." And David responds to Gad. He says, "We'll take the pestilence. It's better to fall into the hands of God because You know what he says? Your mercy is great. The same thing that our psalmist says. He sees the affliction, the things that have come into his life as a mercy from God. And that's something that I think the Lord taught me when I was back working in Korea and having a hard time with my boss there. And at the time, it was hard. It was a struggle. But years later, reflecting upon it, God used that to draw me closer to him, to depend upon him, to seek out counsel from other believers. And I can look back on that now and say, that was the Lord's mercy. I deserve far worse than that. But God was merciful, and he was faithful in that. So God's mercy, it's greater than our afflictions, the things that we face in this world. And in no way am I taking, does God take your afflictions lightly? He cares about them. But he also is sovereignly weaving them together for your good and his glory. And it's through adversity that God draws near to us and we draw near to him. And it's only in this condition that we rely upon God and his word for life, and we cling onto him. And knowing that, as the author of life, he is the only one who can give it. And so how does he accomplish that? And that's the second thing I want to look at this morning, is that God gives us his word so that we may find life. He gives us his word that we may find life. Three times he says, give me life, give me life, give me life. On each occasion, he states that it's according to his word or his judgment or his precepts. And take a moment and let's think about that for a second. Let me ask you this. How is it that you became a Christian? How was it that you received new life? Now, there's various ways that God has worked in all of our lives, but it was through the power of the Word, wasn't it? Whether you believed in Jesus since your youth, or you became a Christian last Wednesday, it was because the Word was read to you, you heard the Word preached to you, you flipped on the radio and heard some message, or you opened up one of those Gideon's Bibles in a hotel room to some random passage, and God used that to speak to you, to regenerate you, and to give you new life. So how does this work? How does God's word give us life? Take a look at verse 160. This is cool. There's so much jam-packed into this one verse, and I want you to see this. This verse holds the key to unlocking the psalmist's prayer in his boldness, his confidence, and how he can stand in the midst of his enemies and in the midst of injustice. It's a very profound verse. He says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So the first thing we see there is truth. God's word is truth. Literally, the word there is actually head. The head of your word is truth. And so this same word is used in contexts of head counting. You know, Numbers, the first nine chapters there, where they're taking stock of all the men able to fight for Israel. So this means the sum total of all the parts of God's word is truthful. The whole message of the Bible is true. Jesus tells us in John 17:17 that your word is truth. And this is kind of a scandalous claim today, isn't it? Everyone challenges this. You can't know absolute truth. You can't know what is really true. You've heard it said, how can the Bible actually be the truth? And in our society, it's become relativized as well. You've all heard someone say, well, that's fine, but that's just your truth. You know, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. You know, let's all get on and be happy. But there's a huge problem with that. Because if I'm true, doesn't that mean that that person's wrong? You can't have it both ways. If something is true, that implies that other things are false. Pilate, he asks Jesus when he's on trial. We know this. He says to him, "What is truth?" And we might think, "Oh, that's so profound, Pilate. You're being so philosophical." But that's the question of the skeptic. And the great irony is that Pilate is standing there. He's asking, "What is truth?" in the presence of truth. He's standing face to face with the truth. You know, people, they often say, "I don't know if I can believe in the Bible. How can it be true?" But the real reason is that we don't believe is not that we lack evidence or ability. We place blind faith in things all day long. Science, media, technology, politics, like, we believe in this stuff. But when we examine the accounts of, just for example, the Gospels, what we see there is we have historical documents of eyewitness accounts, thousands, numerous of manuscript data on these that are dated within years of the events occurring. Can't say that about many other ancient writers. So the evidence is clear for the accounts of the resurrection, for the gospel. It can be verified by other historical accounts. But that's not the problem. It's that we're unwilling to believe because of the hardness of our hearts. And whenever you open this book, the truth is put before you. And you have a decision to make. Are you going to believe it? Are you going to obey what God tells you because it's true? Or do you reject it? You know, we would be foolish to believe a false or forged document. It would be a good thing for us to reject it. But God's word is true. And it's truthful in all its parts. And because it's inspired and true, it must be believed. It must be obeyed. So the first thing we learn is that God's word is true. It's true. Secondly, he has righteous judgments. God's words reveals in verse 160 again, every one of your righteous judgments. These are all the decisions that God makes in his word. And God's word is life-giving because in it, his righteous character is revealed to us. The psalmist knows that his enemies surrounding him, he knows that God can be relied upon to maintain his justice and that he will act because he is righteous in his judgments. He will make all wrongs right, and he will bring judgment upon the wicked. And how does God do this? But furthermore, how does he do this while forgiving sinners and maintaining his justice and righteousness? And this is at the heart of the message of the Bible, that God can declare your sins forgiven and be in the right. We look at Romans 3. Very famous passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, reckoned righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. How can God pass over former sins? Justice demands that a punishment be made. God displays his righteousness by putting Christ forward as a propitiation for our sins. And it has happened in history. Our sins are not swept under the rug. Let's let bygones be bygones. You know, hey, it's not a big deal. No, there must be a penalty. And this righteous judgment of God is revealed in his word to have happened upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And though your sins deserve eternal punishment, God, in his righteousness and great mercy, has provided a way for reconciliation. His righteous judgments are life-giving for those who have faith in Christ. But he also endures, his word also endures forever. And you may have noticed in this verse that each of these qualities, features of God's word, it maps onto God's character. God's word is truthful in all its parts because God is true. God's word is righteous in all of its judgments because God is righteous. And the same thing for enduring forever. God's word endures forever because he is eternal and everlasting and does not change. And because God's word is it endures forever, it is unchangeable. Nothing outside of him can affect him. And this provides us with a sturdy foundation to stand. His word is unshakable. But we contrast this with our own words, the words of man, and all of the things that, all of our legacies, all of our kingdoms that we try to build, in the end, they will all be memory hold. You know, that's that thing in the internet where there's something unsavory about your character or your reputation or some embarrassing picture, and then it comes up, and you take it down, you delete it, you put it in the memory hole, you lock that sucker up because you don't want anybody to know this about you. But the reality is, all of our endeavors, all the things that we try to do in this life that are not a part of God's kingdom, they'll be forgotten. They'll be put in the memory hole. They will not see the light of day, and people will not remember. But this is, we contrast this with God's word. It will endure into the ages forever. Jesus tells us in Matthew 21, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, which is a profound statement. Jesus is making a claim to be divine, to be God, by saying that my words are God's words. And only Jesus can say that. None of us can say that in this room. And because of Jesus' suffering and righteousness, which has been imputed to you, you will be remembered by God forever. And Jesus grants to all who turn to him in faith eternal life. And because God's word is truthful, it's righteous and everlasting, does it provide us with the life we so desperately need? But finally, who can pray this psalm? For the Israelites reading this, they're returning back from exile. They're reading Psalm 119, and they're going, we know that David, he kind of fits the criteria of this psalm, but we don't know who this one is. This one who is going to come back, who's going to restore Torah, he's going to establish his law, and he will reign forever. Who is this going to be? And there's only one person throughout history who can truly place these words on his lips and it be true. And it can be fully true of him. You see, Jesus suffered great injustices at the hands of his enemies. And yet he never forgot God's word. When he was surrounded by his enemies, he remained resolved to go to the cross, to follow and obey the will of his Father. And as he dies on the cross, he's meditating upon the word of God. And he also prayed to God to give him life. And 3 days later, his request is granted as he rises from the grave to live forevermore and to reign in heaven above. And so what does this mean for you? What does it mean for you that Jesus can pray this psalm perfectly? What has everything to do with you? Because how can we read this psalm, this section of it, without feeling somewhat guilty and condemned? Can we actually say that we haven't forgotten God's law? Can we actually say that we seek out his statutes? Can we actually say that we perfectly love his precepts? No way. And this is good news for you. For those of you who have failed to keep God's word this last week, for those of you who have failed to seek out God's statutes and how it applies to your life, for those of you who have forgotten his law, turned from his testimonies, and you have failed to truly love his word, this is good news for you. And it's good news because we can put this psalm upon our lips, and it is true because it's true of Christ, and he has imputed his righteousness to you. You have the same righteousness that Christ, he accomplished on your behalf, given to your account, given to your record. And so when we pray this, the Father sees Christ's perfect work. Because he has obeyed in your stead, his righteousness is imputed to all who receive him by faith. So believe in him. But it's not only that. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help you in your prayers. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And one application of this, it could be many, but one application of the Spirit helping us in our weakness, we have the book of Psalms. These are God's inspired prayers for you. Put them on your lips. Read them, pray them with an eye on Christ and what he has done for you. So as we wrap up here, that this is the truth that gives us confidence. God's word is true, it's righteous, it endures forever. And when we look to him and we cling to his word, we find life in it, because it is God who reveals himself and speaks to us in it. So whatever affliction you are going through right now, whatever injustice you might be facing, whether that might be a really big societal one, or you've been sinned against in some way, whether your boss treats you unfairly, or you feel isolated, that you feel like you're the only Christian on your block, you're the only Christian of where you work at, if you're the victim of being sinned against and the perpetrator doesn't acknowledge the harm done, you feel the pressure of a society that despises religious belief, this psalm is for you, because Christ is for you. And God has given you his word so that you may live, and you may live confidently and boldly in his Son, the incarnate word, that you may find peace, comfort, and joy. And God will answer you. He will see your afflictions. He will act. He will deliver and redeem you, because he has in Christ. So in closing, may we all say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us something so sure and confident that we can stand upon, we can cling to when we're desperately in need. And we thank you that it is in your word that you have shown us your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Lord, help us. We need your assistance. Give us your Holy Spirit this week as we go out. And we thank you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.